Last night I was sitting in the living room and I had the remote in my hand. I think they're tossed into the cribs of boys when they're born. So, used to be baseballs and now it's remotes. And I stumbled across Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Do you remember that movie? When a lot of us saw it when it was out. We've seen it on TV. It was at the very end in a scene which I actually didn't remember. And it was a group of astronauts were about to step onto this great saucer that had come down from some other part of the universe. And they were going to go off on a tour of no one knew how long or really for what purpose. But they were all preparing to go. And they were sitting in a room about a third the size of this one. And in front of them was standing what looked like an Anglican or Episcopal or Lutheran pastor reading to them from a book, a prayer about preparing for a journey. And it went about like this. I'm going to try to do the tone of voice and the stance as he did it. I'm not sure I can. Let me have my prayer book here just for a second. I'll borrow this one. In the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, we commend to the Almighty. What struck me in that portrayal of a pastor was how foolish people who are pastors are portrayed in television and on the movies. And not that I took personal offense, I'm used to that by now. But what I have seen so often, and it's got to be true that you've seen it too, is that people who somehow or other have decided that what they're going to do is act as a pastor in a church, whenever you encounter them in a police show or in a movie or in a situation comedy, they all have room temperature IQs. The best any of them can do is speak platitudes, which are utterly irrelevant to whatever the crisis is at hand. And the best any of them seems to be able to muster is some sort of legalistic comment about how we've done wrong and need to repent. Has anybody else noticed this? Why would anyone who had not experienced the body of Christ, who had not lived in a healthy church, for that matter, anyone who sort of had grown up not going to church at all, or maybe in one of those sort of uptight legalistic churches, and heaven knows they exist, why would anybody voluntarily choose on a Sunday morning to go and try to find out what church is about? I wouldn't. What an unappealing prospect. And to have to sit and listen to somebody like that drone on in ways that seemed absolutely irrelevant to anything I was about to do. And in a sense, what we were seeing there was the contrast of these extremely well-educated astronauts, highly trained, scientific, really understand the world as it exists according to science, about to go off into the universe in a craft with the technology far beyond our understanding, and the best the church could muster was this apparent priest or pastor who was clearly out of touch with anything that was going to happen, and irrelevant, and frankly, moronic. Now, this morning what we're going to do is baptize children into that faith. Why would we want to do that? If that's the content of the faith, why would any of us want to do that? If that's the content of the faith, why would I ever want to come here on a Sunday morning? The Sunday morning paper and a cup of coffee are a lot more appealing. I have to think that not only has our popular culture utterly lost contact with what the faith is really about, but even much of the church today has lost contact with what the vibrant life of the early church was about. You think this is true? I do. When we sing a song like the one we just finished, "Come, Holy Spirit, come," there's a sense in there that something happens when you pray a prayer like that. The Holy Spirit doesn't just come and everybody goes, "Oh, well, Holy Spirit's here now. Isn't that interesting?" It's not an intellectual thing. It's one of those things which touches you down to the marrow of your bones, which converts your mind. It doesn't make you stupid. It doesn't make you unable to do science. My degree's in physics. There are other people in this congregation with degrees in physics and biology and anthropology. We didn't suddenly become stupid when we became Christians. Rather, what happened is we discovered something there, never hidden, but largely ignored by the pride of our age. Largely ignored by the pride of our age. And I would challenge anyone in this room, myself included, that if you're at that point in your life and it's like the church is, "Oh, give it a rest. I have more important things to do." Then my challenge would be, discover what it is that it's really about. And at that point, if you choose, reject it. But if your idea or my idea about what the church is or is supposed to be comes from the way people in Hollywood portray it in sitcoms and on television, or what I've heard from my philosophy professors in college, you haven't heard it yet. Because it's radically different than that. And what we're doing with these children this morning is we are inviting them into the family of God, which is not a legalistic, uptight, moronic group of people, but people who have discovered that God is genuine and real. And I often don't like that fact, by the way. Because there are things I'd often like to be doing that he encourages me not to do. But usually I discover, always I discover, ultimately, that his counsel for me was better than my counsel for myself. So, sometimes I just assume that there wasn't a God, or that I hadn't encountered him, or that I hadn't experienced him inside, deep. But now that I have, it's one of those things that you just don't go back from. Oh, you struggle through the travails of the church, and heaven knows it's had plenty and has plenty. Just in the class I was doing before we started, I noted that there are now 22,000 denominations. 22,000 denominations worldwide. And they've split over all sorts of things, some important, some nobody can even remember what it was about. In spite of those travails, there is something fundamental and essential here. There is a truth, who Jesus was, that transforms the way we think about the world. It isn't that we've just taken on a new set of beliefs or a new prejudice, and so now we see the world through that prejudice. But rather, if it's true, as I believe, that Jesus is the very Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, if that's literally true, then the transformation which he effects in me is one not of adopting a new prejudice, but of cleaning out all of the cobwebs, all of the accretions, all of the biases and prejudices which I have accumulated over the years, so that I see people in an entirely different way. Listen to the gospel that we read today. That's got to be among the most countercultural words you've ever heard read. The Beatitudes there from Luke. And the accusations against those who would be rich. He says, enjoy it while you got it, because it doesn't last. There's something foundational and fundamental about who Jesus is and what he does in our lives when we understand that, when we get it, when we say to him, yes. Now, the way I think about the confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior is maybe a little different than the way it's been expressed otherwise. I think the way I understand it or the way I say it is consistent with Scripture. I think it's consistent with the understanding of the church over the centuries. But I like to say it a little bit differently. In the culture, we have this idea that Christians are just very narrow-minded. They have this idea, only people who believe in Jesus go to heaven, and therefore everybody else is going to hell, and how can that possibly be fair? As if somehow this is a test of having our doctrine straight. And if we get the doctrine wrong, too bad. I see it differently. What I see is this, that all of us have sinned. All of us do sin. Heavens to Betsy. I do it every day. And I would venture to say every person in this room does. And I don't just mean the kind of sins that, you know, it's like an old woman or an old man wagging their finger at you. Don't you do that? I mean when I've hurt somebody else. When I've hurt myself. God doesn't hate sin just because he said it's sin and it's bad, don't do it. God hates sin because sin always has a victim. Always. That's why God hates sin. The victim is sometimes someone else, the victim of my sin. Sometimes it's me. But there is always a victim, and that's why God hates it. Because people that he made and that he declares in Scripture to be masterpieces, that's what Scripture says, by the way. The Greek word is poema, like the word poem. It says, all of you and me are masterpieces. And God really, really, really loves us. And therefore, he hates anything that hurts us. That's what sin is about. Now, the reality is, we live in a world filled with it, filled with people being hurt by sin, filled with people that we hurt. And I continue to do it. And what God said is, look, you guys, I know a lot of you are trying not to sin and failing. And some of you really don't care. And so what I'm going to do is this. I will pay the price for whatever your sin is. I'll pay the price myself. And I will offer it this way. If you will accept the forgiveness which I offer you for free, I will wipe it away. I will wash it clean. It will be gone forever. And when God the Father looks at you, rather than seeing the person who fails every day, what God the Father will see is the sinlessness of his Son. That's what Scripture says. I'm not making this stuff up. When he looks at me, even though I fail every day, even though I sin every day, even when I don't want to, I do. When God the Father looks at me, Scripture says he sees his Son. And he sees the sinlessness of his Son. And it's not because of any great thing I've done. It's not because I've managed somehow to stop sinning and become sinless, although I truly desire not to hurt myself or others any longer. And I try to avoid those things which I know do that. It's simply because when Jesus said, here's the offer, I said, okay. That's the prayer of faith. It's one word. It's yes. It's okay. And he says, from then on, I'm with you. Forever. I believe that that is the simplest contract in the world. In the universe. The simplest contract. God says, here's forgiveness. It's free. Do you want it? I've already paid for it. Do you want it? And we say, yes. And that contract is sealed. It is the easiest contract ever to make and the hardest ever to break. Now, what kind of extraordinary pride must there be in me to hear an offer like that and say, no thanks? My challenge to all of us, every person here, is that if this is not a contract that you've made, and I mean this without any condescension at all, as humbly as I can say it, please consider this seriously. I'll tell you what my original prayer of faith was. When I first considered becoming a believer, I prayed a prayer like this. Dear God, I don't think you actually exist, and I'm probably just talking to the ceiling. But in the unlikely event that you really do exist, and this stuff about Jesus is true, please show me so I don't make a really stupid mistake. Almost word for word, that was what I prayed. And he honored that prayer. And so my challenge for each of us, for anyone here who hasn't engaged God in that serious way, is just to say, you know what? If you're real, and this isn't just a bunch of hooey and old superstitions and legalism and moronic judgmentalism, if what you are is actual, if you really exist, show me. Because I'd rather be a little bit foolish right now than eternally stupid. So this morning what we're doing in baptism is we are welcoming some children into this family of God. Now I will tell you that there's a lot of debate in the church across denominations, even within individual congregations, about what baptism means. Should we baptize children, or do they need to be adults when they're baptized? Should they be baptized Roman Catholic, or baptized Episcopalians or Lutherans? And I want to take just 1 minute and say this. In the very earliest church, we know that whole households were baptized together. Lydia's, Stephanas's. We believe that when that happened, the children were baptized as well. In fact, in the earliest church, baptism often happened very quickly after hearing the good news. Philip was walking with a eunuch, and the eunuch heard Philip teach him what he'd been reading was about and said immediately, "Can I be baptized?" And Philip baptized him right then. But the church came under heavy persecution from the Romans, and as a result was very wary about even telling people what the way was, who Jesus was. And they required years, typically 3 years of study, before they would baptize people to make sure that they really understood what it was they were committing to. But those same people began being killed because they wouldn't deny Christ when they were brought before an altar of the emperor and told to put incense on it. They refused and were killed. They hadn't even been baptized yet. And so the church said, we need to baptize first and educate later. And that was how the single act of baptism was divided into baptism and confirmation. And what the church said was, let us baptize them as they enter the faith, teach them well, and then let them confirm the words said for them by their sponsors at baptism as their own. And so when we baptize a child, we don't believe, and I don't teach, that that child thereafter has sin washed away forever. Well, I don't believe that one who dies as a child goes to hell. I don't think there exists a God that's like that. But when the child reaches the age of reason, then we require that that child stand up on his or her own and say, I believe, I accept this offer for myself. That's what confirmation is about. And those two were divided in the church for about 1,800 years. And it was only with the rise of what are called the Anabaptists, which are not the same as the Baptists today, although the Baptists take their theology from them, that we began baptizing adults again, unless someone first came to the faith as an adult. So the church for nearly two millennia baptized only babies and confirmed them as adults. Now in the Protestant world, and this is a Protestant church, we often insist that it's not until adulthood that people be baptized. I just want you to know that the church has been in various places on this over the years. I think God cares what's in the heart. And what's in the heart first comes from the child's sponsor and parents as they promise to raise the child in the faith. And then later comes from the child when he or she has to say, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior myself. And as to being baptized Roman Catholic or Episcopalian or Lutheran, no one is ever baptized into a denomination. And even the magisterium of the Roman Church will tell you that. The local piety may not believe that, but the teaching of the church is you are baptized a Christian into the single body of Christ worldwide, regardless of the institution where it happens. In fact, the church teaches, and the Roman church teaches this as well, that it doesn't require a priest to baptize. Rather, it says any Christian can baptize. Any Christian. Every one of you who are described in Scripture as the priesthood of all believers has the authority to baptize someone who professes faith. Why does it happen that I do it? Because I'm the pastor of the congregation, the elder of the congregation, and I am acting as the elder, welcoming this new one into this family of which I'm the elder. So it's a privilege given to me by my congregation, but it's not reserved exclusively for me. And what they say typically is, in emergency, anyone can baptize. What it means is we normally honor the pastor of the congregation and allow him to welcome a new believer into the congregation. But it's not required by the Roman Church or the Protestant Church. Any Christian can baptize. So you're not baptized a Roman Catholic or an Episcopalian or a Lutheran. You're baptized a Christian. As I said, local piety may contradict that here and there, but the teachings of the church over the centuries have said what I just shared. Having said that, let us now move to the opportunity for baptism. I'd like to ask the parents and sponsors to bring their children up.